If you have your Bibles with you this evening, you can open them up to the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 11 this evening. And now I understand that we've been walking through this book in sequence. And so if you've not been here for some of the earlier parts, you have to play a little catch up in your mind as we're walking through some of these complicated visions and images here in the book of Daniel. But we're on chapter 11. And we're going to take a look into that tonight. You might remember last week when we were looking in Daniel chapter 10, we read about Daniel seeing a vision of a glowing man. If you can imagine, you know, that old show, Touched by an Angel, you're probably familiar with that television series, Touched by an Angel, where at one point, you know, in the episode, there would be a bright light that would shine behind someone. Well, this is sort of what Daniel saw when he was standing there, and it was over the great river Tigris, the passage reads, and he fell to the ground in a trance. And we talked about that a little bit last week. We talked about sometimes the oddities that happen in Pentecostal circles and what some people have had to say about those things. But here we have a scriptural precedent where Daniel, confronted with the overwhelming glory of an angelic messenger, was just fell to the ground. His physical capabilities were not able to sustain him in that moment because physical had confronted spiritual and it was overwhelming. It says in some translations he experienced pains like childbirth. But I'm not sure how any man could claim to have experienced pains like childbirth. So we'll just set that aside as a fascinating Hebrew translation. Yeah, I'm sure all the women are agreeing right now. And so the whole point of chapter 10, if you remember from last week, was to get us ready for what Daniel was going to see, for what he was going to hear here in chapter 11. And I gave you a disclaimer, a heads up last week, that chapter 11 is full and it's intense. And I apologized ahead of time, but we're going to dig into some of the images, some of the metaphors, some of the stuff here in Daniel 11, and try and make a little bit of sense about this tonight as we reach close to a close of our series in the book of Daniel. So you're open to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to read a couple of verses. We're going to read verses 40 to 45 at the very end. So you can flip the page over to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 to 45. We're going to read this together tonight. It says this. It says, at the end of time, or at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the holy, beautiful mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Let's pray together tonight. God, I thank you for your words in Daniel, as complicated as they may be. I thank you, Lord, that you valued us so much as to give us pictures and images of what is taking place in the spiritual realm, and pictures and images of what will take place, so that we can be aware, and so that we can be ready, and so that we can know that the time is short. And indeed, as we have studied Daniel, we realize it is. So I just pray that these things, Lord God, would continue to minister to our heart this evening. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Have you ever watched a television series or a movie maybe where the opening scene was intensely dramatic. It just brought you right in, and you wanted so much to see what was happening. And then, after that opening dramatic scene, you see this little clip across the bottom that says, 5 years earlier, and then the rest of the movie is about everything that took place to get you to that point that you really wanted to hear about, right? Mandy and I started watching a series once. I forget which series it was, but it started off with a dramatic scene in New York City. There was a major catastrophe, and if you know me, I love those catastrophic apocalyptic movies. I love to see what's going to happen. It's just, I don't know, maybe because it's adventurous, and I'm generally too afraid to be adventurous in real life, like bungee jump or jump out of airplanes. My brother did that once. There's a video of it. He jumped out of an airplane. I'm like, why would you jump out of a perfectly fine aircraft? Okay if it's going to crash, but why would you jump out of a perfectly sound aircraft? I don't get it. I don't even like to get in perfectly sound aircraft to go up into the sky, let alone jump out of them. But there was this major, dramatic, catastrophic scene, and it was, I said, Mandy's never going to go for this series, but she did for some reason. Like, great, we're going to be able to watch this together, it's going to be fantastic. And then 5 minutes in, there's a commercial break, and you come back, and it says, 5 years earlier. And then we go back and talk about the story of the life of the people that brought them to that catastrophe. And so, yeah, that's frustrating. I think you're feeling that with me. That's frustrating. And so I apologize that I'm pulling the same thing on you tonight, because to get to the explanation of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, in that time of the end and the great war and the annihilation, we have to go back to Daniel 11, verse 1, because we have to understand some things about this king of the south and king of the north. And when it names countries like Edom and Ammon, we have to understand the context here before we can dig into this. So I apologize in advance, but it's okay. We'll get there. And so in this particular chapter, if you flip back to verse 1, you read that this vision started in the first year of Darius the Mede. It says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. And then there's another thing in verse 2. I tell you the truth, 3 more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now, it's important that we have already studied all through Daniel at this point to understand what is happening here. Remember, I told you these images, these visions in Daniel, they're really tough to be interpreted in isolation from one another, because they're all different images or pictures or focuses of one timeline, one sequence of events. And each chapter zeroes in on a moment, or it shows us what is happening in the physical realm, and it shows us what is happening in the spiritual realm. And so do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? I know that was a long time ago. That was way, way back in probably February. In Daniel chapter 2, the statue of gold, of silver, bronze, and of iron and clay mixture. And remember, those represented the kingdoms that would come in succession. The Babylonian kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of was that golden kingdom. And next would be the silver. And that would be represented by the Mede and the Persian kingdom that would arise up after, and bronze, the Greek, and iron, clay, the Roman. And after that, the vision in Daniel 2 told us the end would come. And so we were perplexed at that time, because the Roman Empire has fallen, yet the final end is not here. This sequence of events, or this timeline, has been shared throughout all of these particular visions in Daniel. And they've been the focus of what we have been talking about. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, I apologize, Mandy, I have to bring it up one more time. We talked about the little horn. I guess I was a little excited about that sermon and studying the little horn from Daniel 7 to Daniel 8 and what it meant and the symbolism, because when we were driving one day, Mandy asked me to please stop talking about the little horn, right? Yeah, it was a 3-hour drive to Halifax. I was just getting warmed up. We were near Tusket. And she asked me to please stop talking about Daniel. And so I did, because that's just the kind of person I am, right? But when we were talking about the little horn and the beasts that were coming up out of the sea, remember, these were symbols for this same chronological sequence, Babylon, Mede, and Persia. Remember the image of the bear with the humped back, the uneven Mede-Persian kingdom, and then the Greek and the Roman. And then the end would be here, we were told several times in these visions. And so at the point we're reading this vision, Darius the Mede is in control. And so we see we've moved down the prophetic timeline a little bit from Daniel 2. Here in Daniel chapter 11, the Babylonian kingdom is gone. It is passé. It is past. And we are here. The Persian, the Mede kingdom is there. And this vision zeroes in on some details. Daniel sees that there will be four more kings until the reign of Greece took over. And in my studies, in my reading this week, I actually read the names of those four kings according to one particular theologian who has studied this more intensely than I, but I didn't write them down because I figured that it wasn't terribly important for me to reiterate names that we would forget in just a few moments. But mark my words, when we study, when we look into the commentaries, this is indeed what happened. And so there were four more kings, and then we move on to verse 3. A mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and will do as he pleases. This king will be strong. You see in verse 4, he's appeared, but his empire will be broken up into the four winds of heaven and will not go to his descendants. We understand through history that this kingdom, Greek kingdom that followed the Persians and the Medes, was conquered initially by Alexander the Great, but he fell quickly and the kingdom was split into four pieces. It was given to his four commanders. We understand this took place historically. We saw these things forecast and predicted in other visions earlier. So this aligns with what we've read. And so we're getting, as I said, we're setting the stage. We're working our way. We're getting to that final apocalyptic moment that we've been waiting for. And so what we read in this lengthy chapter from then on, after Greece takes control, we read a complicated discussion of the balance of power flowing back and forth from a kingdom of the south to a kingdom of the north. And in this vision, at this point, as best we can identify, the southern kingdom at this point in history in this vision is Egypt, and the northern kingdom is Syria. And if you can imagine for a moment a map of the Middle Eastern area, Syria at the north and Egypt at the south, what was in the middle of these two regions? The Promised Land, Jerusalem, or as the text in the NIV translation says, the beautiful land, as it's referred to. And so Jerusalem was caught. Israel was caught right in the middle of these conflicting and warring nations, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And you can read through chapter 11. There was intermarriage and giving of a bride and sitting down at a table and trying to work out deals, and things were not happening. Israel was caught in the middle, and that's a tough place to be. Because when we read in these passages, they're to prepare for turmoil that wasn't theirs for the asking. They never asked for this conflict. They didn't provoke this conflict between the kings of the north and the south, but they were going to have to live with conflict and have no way out. Nevertheless, they could be sure that God was watching over the events and knows the events that were taking place because he told them about them. If you look down the page further to verse 20, chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, it says this. It talks about his successor. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. We're still in the middle of the Greek kingdom here. And the one that's raised up is not being given the honor of royalty. And historians and theologians have identified the particular transition of power. And again, the names don't mean a whole lot to us, but Antiochus is one that has been popping up in these particular visions. And he was contemptible, the prophecy, the vision says here, because he would desecrate the temple and take away the sacrifice of the people. We understand that through history, the Greeks did this. They took away the sacrifice and desecrated the temple. And the Romans did the same thing after Christ was born and died and resurrected. And so when we read further down, we come to a transition point, kind of a pivot point in this chapter. At verse 31, it says this: his armed forces will rise to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And when I was studying this week, I had two minds about this particular passage, and so I dug deeper. Because when we read this passage, if you've been tracking through Daniel, this reminds you of something you have heard in an earlier passage. In fact, when we look back to Daniel chapter 8, when we were looking through Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8 verse 12 says this: because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Remember, this is very complicated Hebrew, but it suggests that the daily sacrifice was ended and uses the common phrase in Daniel by an abomination that causes desolation, or an abomination that causes the people and the presence of God to be absent from the area. And in Daniel 8, the abolishment of this sacrifice was attributed to that little horn that commentators have suggested was the Greek overseer Antiochus. At this time, others have suggested it was the Antichrist because of what we read in the New Testament about the man of lawlessness. And again in Daniel 9, we see this particular idea pop up again of the daily sacrifice ending and an abomination that causes desolation. And we talked about that in Daniel 9. We talked about the fact that the Roman Empire did the same thing in 70 AD. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is perhaps one of the confusing and frustrating parts of understanding apocalyptic literature. Because sometimes one image and one passage and one idea means something in one vision in that context, and it takes on a meaning of something else in another context. Do you remember when I left you with the cliffhanger after chapter 7 of the identity of the little horn? Remember that? Yeah, you all appreciated that, especially Lewis. Lewis was particularly perturbed about that, and he went and bought a book and read it in one day and brought it to me. And Lewis was so fascinated to find this identity of the little horn. Remember the little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 was different. It was the same spirit, the same idea, but it was happening at a different time. Remember the point that night? The spirit of the Antichrist is present, has been present. Indeed, the New Testament affirms that. When we identify with the man of lawlessness being revealed, we've not got there yet. But this spirit of Antichrist or lawlessness, this spirit of the little horn has been present and has popped up and has caused difficulty for many, many civilizations and many, many times throughout history. And so when we get here in Daniel 11:31 and we read about the ending of the sacrifice and the abomination that causes desolation, it could be the Greek overseer Antiochus because he did that. The vision could be talking about the Roman emperor in 70 AD because he did that too. And it could also be referring to the Antichrist, especially as I told you a couple of weeks ago, Sandy McCall gave me a little tidbit of information about how the nation of Israel is preparing to construct a temple. and talking about the renewal of the sacrifices, in which case there would actually be a daily sacrifice to abolish. And so that is a particularly fascinating world event to watch for. When we look in the New Testament, we can get some help understanding some of the images here in this particular passage. Because Jesus addresses this passage in Matthew chapter 24. And so in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 16, Jesus says this: "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation," there's that phrase again. It's a quote from Daniel. And again, he says, spoken through the prophet Daniel, so we're pretty sure that's what he meant. "Let no one," when we see that, "let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out. Let no one go back to the field and get a cloak. How dreadful will it be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or the Sabbath." And then verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And Jesus speaks about this particular vision in the book of Daniel as something that at his time had not yet taken place. Therefore, it could not have been the Greek kingdom to have fulfilled this. And all that's left is the Roman kingdom, who did stop sacrifice. But unless we have been living in this great period of extreme difficulty against which it needs to be shortened, or else all would perish for 2,000 years, it's probably unlikely that what is referred to here is the Roman Empire either. And so all we have left is that the prophecy, the vision, has got to the point of not being past for us, but being future, and referring to the man of lawlessness that we read about in the New Testament. And what does it say about him? Here in verse 36, we're getting into content that is certainly about the Antichrist. "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard things against the God of gods." He will be successful. He will be successful. That's troubling, but God has given that to the nation of Israel and to us to understand that though things may get difficult, God is sovereign and he knows. He said he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And so we get to where we left off in verse 40, where we read tonight. And the fact is that there is a battle being fought in this passage, a cosmic battle that has not yet happened, and is a battle that is going to happen on physical ground as well as in principalities. The fact that when we read this in verse 40, the fact that it is described as being fought with chariots and cavalry should not deter us from thinking about it being a futuristic event, something that has not yet happened. It's not to say that when this great cosmic battle emerges and takes place, that it will be fought with weapons and warfare of the olden times. Just understand that the images that Daniel is seeing must be described in the language and the understanding that Daniel has at that time. Remember, I shared with you several weeks ago that Daniel could very well be a picture book. It's just simply words for our sake and for faithful transmission. But Daniel is all about visions and what is being seen and recording that faithfully. And so we do not expect Daniel to talk about tanks or light armored vehicles or machine guns or smart targeted missiles, because Daniel had no context or no awareness and words lacked him to describe what he saw. And so he described it in the language that he had available to him. And what is important here is that we have an image of a large war that is taking place on earth at the time of the end. Some people refer to this as the Third World War. And you know what, as time continues and as the Lord tarries, maybe there will be more world wars before this great war, who knows, but it's a fitting concept, the idea of the third world war. And it's important to note this as well, that we continue, Daniel continues talking about these kings of the north and these kings of the south. And earlier in the vision, these are identified as Syria in the north and Egypt to the south, but they're not necessarily the same countries at this late stage in the vision. And this is the beauty and frustration of apocalyptic literature, because they change the meaning of the identification of the pieces in the puzzle. And we have to watch the context and catch up with it. Verse 41 that we read says, he will, speaking of the Antichrist, he will also invade the beautiful land. In this end time war battle, the beautiful land will be invaded. The nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the beautiful land will be invaded, probably similarly as we said before, caught in the middle, not wanting to pick a side, but caught in the middle of warring factions. And then there's some names of countries here. Many countries will fall. In verse 41 it says, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. You might ask yourself, how can this be about the end of it all? I mean, it starts off very, very clearly in verse 40. At the end of the time, or at the time of the end, which is a clear motif throughout prophetic and apocalyptic literature, referring to events not yet unfolded. And so how can this be not yet happening when the kingdom of Edom, Moab, Ammon, nations that we can't identify and don't exist anymore? And I want to suggest to you tonight that the same thing is taking place here as when Daniel described the war being fought with chariots and cavalry. These nations, the ones that will escape the hands of the Antichrist in Daniel's day, these were the great enemies of the nation of Israel. These were the great opponents. And so essentially in this great war, with headed by the man of lawlessness who will overtake many, the enemies of Israel and the church will actually seem to get off scot-free for a while. And instead it's Israel and those who are faithful to God that will bear the brunt of the destruction. But the last line says this, yet, the last line of the chapter, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Very suddenly, the man of lawlessness will be defeated, and his alleged allies will do nothing to support him any longer. I asked a question at the very beginning of this series when we looked at Daniel chapter 1. I asked you, is God sovereign? And I asked you, what does that mean? Is God sovereign? Does he have ultimate authority? And I asked you, so if you say yes, then over what? Is God sovereign over everything? Is he all-powerful over everything? And we said that yes, he was, and indeed God is. And I think that Daniel was setting this book up to instruct his people who were in captivity, that they were to understand God's faithfulness in small matters in the first chapters. Remember those first chapters? Compared to what we've just been digging through these last few weeks, those were small matters. Remember the king's anger, the lion's den, the hot furnace? I mean, yeah, those were life and death moments, but it seems like a minor detail compared to the vastness of the images and the destructions and the wars that we are reading about now. But I think Daniel was setting up his people. He was showing them that God is faithful in these small ways. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, the big issue was Daniel didn't want to eat the food that he was being served. I mean, talk about growing from a child into an adult. Child problems. eating the food that they want or don't want. And suddenly we're here in chapter 11 and we've got some pretty big, serious, global, massive problems on our hands. A man of lawlessness and destruction and spiritual powers attacking. And so I think Daniel was progressing in the book like this for the benefit of Israel and for our benefit tonight, to know that in chapter 1, God was there and he was faithful and he allowed Daniel to have favor to be able to eat the food he wanted to eat. Crisis averted. Seems so trivial now. And then in chapter 2, God was there, and though Daniel was tempted, I'm sure he was tempted, but he didn't follow through, but he was instructed to bow down to the statue, and he said no, and so Nebuchadnezzar got very upset, remember all of that, and Daniel was spared. Crisis averted, just about a statue and bowing down to the statue. Serious consequences, serious implications, but the nation of Israel and us, we are learning that God has been faithful and has been holding the hand of his nation in these small things. And then we progress into deeper things. Then we progress into things that are yet to come, visions that Daniel receives about things that are yet to come. And then we confront these very difficult details of a man of lawlessness, of a kingdom to the south and to the north that will prevail for a certain period of time, that the enemies of Israel and the church, I insert the church because we are in there as well now, we are in the middle of that, not to replace Israel, but we are part of the game now. And so the enemies of Israel and the church will get off scot-free, it appears, for a period of time, while indeed Israel and the church will suffer. And that might dishearten us. And that might dishearten the nation of Israel, but Daniel has been preparing them to show them that God is faithful in the small details, and God will be faithful in the bigger, more complicated details, in things that are of eternal consequence that we cannot even fathom and understand. I still think it's ironic that the year that we don't get any federal funding for a summer student, we have 3 interns working here at Evangel this summer. I just can't stop chuckling about that. God is faithful in the small, he's faithful in the medium, and God will find a way in the complicated things that we can't even imagine how to manage on our own, that we can't even begin to understand why or how to walk through the feelings, the grief, the emotions, the major catastrophic things that we experience. But we can have faith and we can know that the same God that was faithful in the small things, faithful in providing stable employment, faithful in providing an amount for groceries this week. We heard a great testimony in our prayer meeting Wednesday night of God providing just enough for the moment. And in God providing these little things, and then if God can do that, then when things get catastrophic, like we read in Daniel chapter 11, when things get too big for us to even comprehend and understand, we can know that even though I don't understand all these details, I don't know why, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, God has been faithful in the little things, and he will continue to be faithful in the big, complicated, confusing things of life that we just cannot understand. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." No one can really understand. And the beauty is that there are things that unfold in our life, in our world, that we don't have to understand. We just simply need to know that God will give us the strength to endure. That though we might be pressed, we're not crushed. In Corinthians, Paul says, persecuted but not abandoned. We just simply need to be faithful, and God will do the rest. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the writer says, I saw the wicked buried with honor, but God's people had to leave the holy city and were forgotten. I saw the wicked buried in honor, but God's people given second best, given destruction. He says, none of this makes sense. When we see criminals commit crime after crime without being punished, it makes us want to start a life of crime. This is Ecclesiastes. This is his vent, his rant. He says, they commit hundreds of crimes and live to a ripe old age in spite of the saying, everyone who lives right and respects God will prosper. And even if that happens, and it does sometimes, even if that happens, we know that God is still sovereign. We know that we have not lived a life of faith in vain. We know that the integrity and the faith that we have stood upright for has not been for vain, and we certainly have not missed out. We have just been heirs to a different destiny. Matthew 10:30 says, even the hairs of your head are counted. It's not hard for Paul. But even the hairs on your head are counted. So next week, Daniel chapter 12, the conclusion of this Daniel series. In my Bible, the subtitle over Daniel chapter 12 is called The End Times. What happens after this cosmic battle, after the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist is defeated? What are the angel's final visions and final words to Daniel? Well, you'll have to wait until next week. Unless you want to read Daniel 15, in which I would, or 12, not 15. It's page 15 in my notes. That's what happened. There is no Daniel 15. Unless you want to read Daniel 12 this week, and then you can find out what happens. But we're going to dig into that next week and draw some conclusion to this series that we have been walking through in the book of Daniel. Let's pray together, and then we're going to take a special moment and pray for a few people before we leave this evening. There's a few pressing needs that have come up just this week in our congregation that I would like us to take a few moments to just to gather around and pray before we head out this evening. Let's pray first. God, I thank you for this night, and I thank you for this series in Daniel, and I just pray that no matter what comes our way, the big, the small, the medium, the confusing, the understanding, I just pray that we would know and rest in confident assurance that you are in control and that you are still on your throne. And Lord, I just pray that we would leave with the confidence, knowing that no matter what happens, you are there with us. And that there is no way for us to lose, because as the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. And so we don't lose when we have faith in you. And so we thank you for these promises, that you will be faithful and walk with us. In the name of Christ we pray together. Amen.